Let's turn to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 11 this time. Back up a little bit to Hebrews chapter 11. If you know anybody that might benefit tomorrow in the will of the Lord, I'm going to share the testimony of God's grace in my life, in my salvation, and perhaps a few things additional to that as well, Lord willing, tomorrow. And so you might pray if you know anybody that would benefit from that. God's grace saving someone from a very troubled and difficult past, you might want to think about inviting them. And if not that, maybe getting a copy of, I don't know what you do, CDs or MP3s or tapes or whatever, you know, but they might benefit from that as well. Hebrews chapter 11, we read from the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I'm going to read selectively through this passage. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. And through faith, in verse 11, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, postmenopausal, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I thought it might be helpful to look back on this chapter because, as I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, he begins the writer by saying, wherefore, in light of everything I've just been telling you, and because you're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, and so on. So it really is helpful and beneficial and necessary to look back, at least in the immediate context, to see what he's just been telling them. Hebrews 11 is the longest chapter in this letter. And that would seem fitting in one sense because of the problem of the people that were being written to at this particular time. What was called into doubt, in one sense, by the writer to the Hebrews, was not the lack of zeal on the part of these people or their religiousness, but whether they had truly believed. It was faith. And whether their faith had truly been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he would point them back at one time in this letter to a whole group of people who left the land of Egypt but never entered in to the promised land. And when he gets to the root of analyzing what the problem was, he says they didn't believe the gospel that was preached unto them. And while it looked good for a while, when it came to that point of testing, they turned back. And their turning back was evidence that their belief was not, as he says, mixed with faith. It's a very troubling thing to lots of folks. It's one that I know gives a lot of difficulty even personally in understanding and interpreting the book of Hebrews. You got to kind of come to some conclusion of who he's talking to and who are the ones he's mentioning and so on and so on. And anybody who's studied the book knows the difficulties that can be found in the book. But suffice it to say that the longest chapter in the book is going to deal with this question of faith. And it's really one that maybe puzzles a lot of us. As somebody was saying, James just saying in between the meeting, that faith certainly has an element to it that is intangible, if you will. And if it doesn't, it isn't really faith in that sense. There's a mystery that surrounds faith, isn't there? And yet, having said that, faith is not like the little girl down our way when asked, what is faith, and who gave the answer, well, faith is believing what ain't so. That's not what faith is. It's not believing what ain't so. Faith has, as he will begin by saying, a certainty to it. He begins by saying, doesn't he, in chapter 11, faith is the very substance of things hoped for. It is the certainty of things not seen. And he begins with a paradox of sorts, almost sounds like a contradiction, the evidence of that which is not seen. Now to us, evidence is that which is seen. You go to the court of law and they say, where's your evidence? You have no evidence? Case dismissed. But our eternal salvation is based upon evidence, certitude of that which is not seen. However, it's not just a shot in the dark, is it? He's going to go on to show you, in a sense, if you watch the outline of what he says, he's very selective in who he picks out. And the first ones that are introduced, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, certainly present a pattern of sorts. Why pick those? What was it about Abel that represented faith? Well, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. A sacrifice, a blood sacrifice of the firstlings of the flock. Cain, you remember, offered of his fruit of his own hands. And it wasn't that God didn't like veggies, but God had established that there must be the death of an animal sacrifice. By the way, if you don't know him, that's fine. No great loss. But there's one of the big, probably the biggest guru of the emergent church movement nowadays, a fellow that grew up in, went to camp at Greenwood Hills. And it's interesting because he's so widely known now that I was listening to public radio, NPR, National Public Radio, and they were doing a report on him. He's just come out with a new book that's called the new meaning of Christianity or something. And the basis of the book basically is that he was raised believing all his life that God was a God who demanded blood and sacrifice and all that. Now that he realizes that's not true anymore, you see. So that's the new orthodoxy as he sees it. And it's, of course, probably sell millions of copies and so on. But God did demand that. Why did God respect Abel's offering and not Cain's? He offered a more excellent sacrifice. And so God established from the very beginning that faith was involved with trusting in a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch was translated so that he should not see death. What a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. Noah, the judgment that's to come. And finally, Abraham, who lived out the reality of faith in his life and went out, not knowing where he was going. And so you see that there's some clearly established doctrines that are connected with faith. How about this one to start off with in verse 3? The doctrine of creation. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That God created out of nothing. So you have the doctrine of creation, that God created out of nothing. You ever hear that story about the little joke story about the man who challenged God? I can make a man. I can create life. And so he challenged the Almighty to a contest. And God says to the man, okay, you go first. And the man reaches down to get a handful of dirt, and God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. You're working with stuff that's already made. Try making it out of nothing. And God spoke it into existence. The power of God speaking. How do we know? Because it's revealed to us, isn't it, in the Scripture, that that's what God did. So faith has its clearly revealed doctrines upon which it's based. Creation, sacrifice, substitutionary death, the Lord's coming, judgment. Those are clearly revealed doctrines of Scripture. See how he's establishing a pattern there. It's not just a shot in the dark in that sense. And yet at the same time, there's something about faith that is mysterious and isn't seen. It has to do with the unseen. Abraham went out. Had you been there at that time in what the Bible calls Ur of the Chaldees, or the land of Mesopotamia, which we know today as modern-day Iraq, and was one of the most advanced civilizations of its day at that time, and asked Abram, where are you going? Well, I don't know. God told me to go out to a place, but he didn't tell me where. And so he went out, not knowing. Noah built an ark because God told him it was going to rain. And apparently, as we read the Scripture, that was a new thing. God had sort of an underground sprinkling system that he watered with the mist of the ground and a hydraulic canopy, apparently a hydro canopy over the earth that was broken up, the fountains of the deep broken and the windows of heaven broken when the flood occurred. It wasn't just ordinary rain in that sense. And so there was a connected unseen. And listen to this. This is something you don't pick up on the Old Testament. I like this because it's a revelation that's given in the New Testament about something you wouldn't have known. Abraham is the great, really, he's the great case law study of what faith is. Paul will analyze his faith in Romans chapter 4 when he comes to telling us how Abraham was justified, establishing a legal precedent that if Abraham was justified in such and such way, and God did it that way, then we can be justified in such and such a way. Case law, as the legal system would tell us, legal precedent. And yet, when you look back at what was it that Abram believed? He believed God. And God put it down to his account for righteousness. And what specifically was it said? God said to him, go out and count the stars. Abraham, who was past his prime, Sarah, who couldn't have children and eventually got to the place in life where she was past the time of women, as it says. And so, Abraham, how was Isaac conceived? He was conceived, the Scripture says, by the miracle that God performed. But listen to this. It wasn't just Abraham. Did you know this? That Sarah herself received strength, verse 11, to conceive seed by faith. And she was delivered of a child when she was past the age and ability to do it because she judged him faithful who had promised. You know you won't find that in the Old Testament? You hear her laughing. I mean, that's a good one. A joke. And that's what they named him, Isaac. Name meant laughter. This is a good one. Who ever heard of this? You know? I mean, I'm 100 years old. You're no spring chicken. And you couldn't have children all this time. And God does this. And Sarah laughed. And yet God looked in her heart. And God looked at her heart and saw that she believed God. And through faith, Sarah conceived and received strength to conceive child. In other words, God could examine the heart. Way back there in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have known it. We would have thought she just laughed, that's it. And it was all Abraham's doing. No, it wasn't. Not what the Scripture says here. And I take great comfort in that because I tell you, this thing about faith, when you get down to it sometimes, I don't know exactly how to analyze it in that sense, nor do I want to. Well, I know this, that God can look on the heart and see who truly believes. And He did give us an example there in Sarah. Matter of fact, in this section in Hebrews chapter 11, there are a number of men mentioned, and there are a number of women, two women, Sarah and Rahab. And I think it's about seven men on either side that are mentioned, individuals, faith. So while it is unseen, it's a great reality, and it brings us into reality. Now, you keep looking down into this chapter at some that are mentioned, beginning in verse 20, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and again, Abraham. I'll tell you another thing I found interesting in this chapter is looking at these men. I haven't developed this yet into thinking, but it is interesting. It would be a study. One thing I find with Abraham, with Jacob, with Joseph, and with Moses was their burials. Abraham looked for a city that had foundation. He came out of a city. The metropolis of that day, Ur of the Chaldees, was like nothing anybody had ever seen. But he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And he was attracted, according to what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, by the Spirit of God. The God of glory appeared to Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. It was the God of glory that captured his heart and that drew him out of the earthly glory that was around him of Ur of the Chaldees, of the Babylon of that day. What drew Abraham out to become a stranger living in a tent and a pilgrim with no attachments to this world as he could see it with his eye? What was the great overpowering force in his life that separated him from the world and caused him to be a man of faith? The God of glory appeared to him. And his heart was captured by the unseen God of glory, so that the unseen God was a more powerful influence in his life than all the seen that was around him and everything he could see with his eyes in this world. Isn't that the tension we find ourselves living in? The pull of everything that we see and feel and sense with our sensory perception. The pull of the visual, the sensual, the raw reality of this world. But above that, the believer has a tension, because the greater controlling influence in our life in that sense is the King we can't see and haven't seen yet. And Abraham never did see him in that sense. They embraced the promises. Embraced them, it says. You know, that's like something's real. You embrace a person, don't you? To them, the promises were so real, it was like they could wrap their arms around them. That's how real the promises were. And the effect that it had was that it was seen in their life and the way that they lived. And yet Abraham, the only piece of property he ever owned was a grave. Jacob, his burial. What about Joseph's burial? That was an interesting thing. Joseph rose to prime minister in one of the great dynasties of Egypt. And you know the kind of burials a King Tut would have had. And Joseph could have had that. You know what he said? When God visits you and takes you out of this country, you take my bones with you. Don't bury me here in Egypt. God's going to deliver you one day. You take my bones and you put them in that land of promise. And it was a long time coming. You wonder if people didn't clean up the garage one day and think, what is that? Get rid of those bones. You've been carrying those things around for all these years. You've been talking about one day the Lord's going to come, a deliverance, and they didn't get rid of them. Matter of fact, when you come to the closing chapter of the book of Joshua, they took the bones of Joseph, they carried him all the way through the wilderness, and they buried them in that land of promise. Faith in what God was going to do. And Moses, the Lord himself buried him. So it's interesting to think of those funerals, if we can call them that. But then you think about Moses just for a moment. And one of the things that I want to connect with Moses that I see here is what it says in verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. How did he make it? By seeing him who was invisible. And what are we called to do in chapter 12? Looking unto Jesus. Consider him. And what an amazing thing it is when we think of Moses. When he was come to years in verse 24, when he was at a place of maturity, when he was a full age to be able to make a decision on his own, he made a decision. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And he esteemed, notice the action words, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, another great thing about Hebrews is how it summarizes things, because you just put 120 years into about three verses or four verses. Really, you know, in the summary of this aspect of his life. Moses' life divides equally into three 40-year periods. Spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert, in the land of Midian, and 40 years leading the people of God through the desert and in the wilderness wanderings, as we call them. Or somebody said he spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was a somebody, 40 years in the backside of the desert learning he was a nobody, and then 40 years learning what God can do with a nobody. But he was educated, as we saw this morning, in all the deeds of Egypt and all the wisdom of the land of Egypt. He was educated and trained. But God didn't use him when he was at the pinnacle of his career in Egypt. God's process of discipline had something else for Moses. And for 40 years he spent in the backside of the desert. And you know what he did? It wasn't exciting. It wasn't exotic. He watched sheep, which is pretty much the same stuff, although the pasture might differ from day to day a bit. But there's not a lot of exotic stuff to watching sheep day after day after day for 40 years. And it'd be easy to think, what a waste. What a waste of time. Apparently, God didn't think so. Apparently, it was part of God's process, that monotony. And learning to put up with those four-legged, smelly creatures. One day, he was going to have to put up with a bunch of two-legged, smelly creatures. 40 years with them. And if he couldn't care for those four-legged, dumb animals, well, he was going to have a tough time with the two-legged ones, wasn't he? But that was God's training process for him. Not the path I think he would have chosen for his career, but it was the Lord's. And one day, just like any other day in the backside of the desert, he saw a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. And he said, I'll turn aside to see this thing. And he did. And the angel of the Lord, ultimately the Lord himself, spoke out of the bush and said, take your shoes off. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. And Moses bowed before the great I Am, who appeared to him in a bush that burned with fire, but was not consumed. And the Almighty appeared to Moses, not in the glory of Egypt, all the splendor of Egypt, but in the backside of the desert, in a bush, in appearance, in a revelation of the great I Am. The unfolding of the person and the character through the name of God, that eternal name of significance, of the self-sufficient, all-sufficient, all-endowing person and character of Him. What a point in Moses' life. And he made a decision to identify himself with the people of God, and in doing so, as it says, to suffer affliction with the people of God. You know, if I can make an application, the Lord expects us as Christians to identify ourselves with the people of God. And you know, to do that, it'll cost you something. You'll have to be willing to suffer the afflictions that come along with it. God expects us to identify ourselves as individuals, believers, to group together with other people of God, which may not be the most popular path to choose. Why would Moses do it? Well, if you think of this question somewhat rhetorical, but you think of it in a real sense, where is it today where the glory of the Lord is revealed. And I understand we can see something of God's glory and His handiwork and creation and all the rest, but when we turn to the New Testament, when we turn to the book of Revelation, and you see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He's in the midst of the lampstands, the candlesticks. And those candlesticks or lampstands were seven local churches: Pergamos, Thyatira, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on. And there is the risen, glorified Christ, His glory identified with those individual local churches, Him in the midst. That's where the Lord has chosen His glory to be identified today. And you see, it's not in that sense connected with what's in the world out there. And what balances the fact that I've got to identify myself now with the people of God and all their stuff, and them with me, and the afflictions and the unpopularity perhaps of the path? Well, because that's where the Lord identifies Himself. That's where He places His glory. And the world looks at it like they would at Moses. Moses, you're an idiot. You're going to do what? You'd be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? You got all this stuff in Egypt and all its splendor and all its glory and all its gold. And you're going to go do what? Identify yourself with that weak, persecuted, troubled people? Expose yourself to the danger and everything else that they're exposed to? Yeah, but they're God's people. God Himself is their deliverer. And He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. The invisible king had more power on him than the king he could see. And isn't it that way in our lives? The things that really shape you, the government of your life is controlled by a king you can't see. And the world will never understand that. You do what you do because you're under the authority of the unseen one. And the world will never get that. And the path that you choose, even not only as an individual, but as a local church, the things that you do are to be governed not by just what you want to do and what makes you happy, but by what that ruler has said and revealed in His truth and His word, no matter what the world says. You seek to govern your local church by just making the world happy, there's somebody you left out. Because it's His church. He's the one that died for it. He purchased it with His own blood. And so, in all that we do, let's be sure that we're governed and controlled by what He wants. It's His house. Let Him arrange the furniture. And put the proper trappings in. And so it's a powerful thing, isn't it? This unseen world that moves us. And you know, when you look into the last part of this chapter 11, I won't go over the whole thing, but I tell you, I like what he said at the beginning too. The elders obtained a good report. And he ends by saying this in verse 39, "These all, having obtained a good report, they passed, they got a good grade." But what I want you to see in this, to me it's very important when he talks about faith, because I know myself, my idea sometimes of faith, my idea of faith often is these people who are listed in verse 33. Through faith they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of the fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And we say, man, that's people of faith. What about these others? Are they losers? Because he says this, others were tortured. not accepting deliverance. Others had trials of cruel mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two pieces, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You say, well, it's because they lacked faith. No, it isn't. They all obtained a good report. Sometimes faith is called to conquer for God. Other times faith is called to suffer for God. But they all obtained a good report. And isn't that so important to see? I mean, yes, we like the part of the faith where they stopped the mouth of the lion and stopped the fire. But there was another side to it. Why did they do it? They endured because they saw him who was invisible. Because the unseen world that had been revealed to them by faith had a greater impact and influence on the way they lived than the world that they could see. And that's the tension we live in. Everything in this world is designed to pull us, to draw us, to influence us. And it has its effect. But let me ask you a simple question. I don't know the motives of your heart. Obviously, only the Lord does. It's a beautiful day outside. I don't know whether you noticed or not. Why are you here today? You know, people would look and think, what are you doing? You're sitting in a room inside with some guy from down south who's standing up there thumping a Bible? They don't get it. But there's a benefit and a value to spiritual things, isn't there? There's something that, in one sense, we can't see that has influenced our life in such a way that it affects our behavior in this world. Where ultimately does your loyalty lie? What causes you to make decisions on certain things? It's not always the world you can see and touch and feel and examine, is it? It's by faith, and yet by faith in God's clearly revealed truth, believing what God has said and revealed to be true in His Word. And so God, in verse 40, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what a cloud of witnesses it is. Let us run with endurance and perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so may the Lord help us as we run this race. May we learn from the examples of those who have gone before us and those who ran the race. And they ran it well. They didn't all have the same end. They didn't all have the same experiences, bad or good. But God has a process that He's involved in our lives with, as we've been seeing. And so, God will help us to endure by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May the Lord bless His Word to us as we think about it. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus. We thank You for what You've revealed of Yourself, Your truth, Your person, Your work, in Your Word, and in this book of Hebrews in particular. Lord, help us as we who are believers run the race, and as sometimes we grow weary. And help us to look around us, because we're not in the race by ourselves, and see others who might be lagging and need a hand and need a lifting up to be helped along the way. And thank You for the provision of Your Son. Help us to remember, as we gather together with others who are the people of God, and we sometimes pay the price for that, that we gather there too because you have chosen to identify your glory with that place. And one day it'll be seen. One day it'll be manifested. It's not yet been manifested, but it awaits that coming day when it shall be seen for what it is. Until then, by faith, we continue on. And with perseverance and endurance, we run the race. We keep our eye on the goal. Get our eyes off of others, except when we're looking towards them to help them, Lord. And if we're looking to help them, it's helping us to remember what the goal is. Help us, we pray. And may the Spirit of God take the truth of the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. And any part that's just been human wisdom intruding into these things, just help it not to stick. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.